All right, let's open in prayer. Father, especially at this time of year where we look ahead to that time when we celebrate the resurrection of your Son, that we would consider anew what it is we believe, especially what we believe about him. Help us, Lord, to understand what it is you're saying through Scripture and what people have been saying as they've tried to interpret your Scripture. So challenge us now. And indeed, make us excited about the fact we know you, you know us, and we can look forward to being with you forever because of your Son. Pray in Christ's name. Amen. All right, so what we're going to do today is we're going to look just at that question, is Christ God? And then we're going to look at the other three Christology questions next time, because none of those questions can come into play at all unless we get past this one. All right? As we consider the question, is Christ God? One of the things we need to get straight right away is, what do we mean? If you recall, when we did our second session together, as we looked through how the whole story, our story, was unveiled through Scripture, one of the things that jumped, or should have jumped out at you, is this whole question of how it is we come to know anything. And throughout the Bible, especially right now looking just at the Old Testament, how things were unfolded to us. And one of the things I emphasized there was during the 6th century BC, during the Babylonian captivity, the Jews had to figure out what it is they needed to hang on to, since they no longer had the city, Jerusalem. They no longer had the temple. They couldn't count on the sacrificial system as such. It was not available to them. So what, in fact, made them Jews? The people of Judah. And so they fastened on particularly the Shema. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God, the Lord is one. You recall, as you read through Kings and Chronicles and so forth, that people were always running after other gods. They were always forgetting God who called them as a special people. But during the time of the captivity, they couldn't play games with that anymore, so they hung on to it, being very zealous in terms of guarding God, the one true God, being very jealous of that. That's very important, because when Jesus comes, had he come as a Roman or a Greek, there would have been no problem. Just add another temple someplace. All right? But he came as a Jew to the people that God had entrusted with his revelation. The people now who understood what it meant to be zealous, absolutely jealous for God. So when someone comes along and says some very peculiar things, suggesting even that he was God, they're going to fight it. And it's a good thing they did, because you get, in order for them to come around, for enough of them to come around and say, yes, we believe this Jesus is the Messiah. And what does that mean? Well, obviously it means more than just another human being. For them to come around to the position that Jesus is the Son of God, the only begotten Son of God, in fact, God himself come incarnate, had to be a very wrenching kind of thought for them. All right. We need to emphasize that, because what's going on now? What's going on now is you have whole New Age movement. Jesus was God? Sure, we're all gods. We just need to have the spark of divinity ignited in us. Or you listen to some televangelists and they get borderline blasphemy in terms of some of the things they may be suggesting of themselves. My point is that the term God today can be much too loosely applied. So we've got to make sure what we're talking about, God. The one who created the universe, there's only one. The one who called us to a peculiar kind of life with him that can only be secured through the giving of his son, God himself, come to be with us and paying the price so that we might be restored to fellowship with him. That's all we're talking about. You understand? Not in this fuzzy business about, yes, we're all gods, aren't we? There's just a lot of phoniness going on around. So that's the thing I want to emphasize. We're making a radical claim for this person, Jesus Christ. We could not worship him unless he were God. Do you understand? In other cultures, in earlier times, to do what we do, if it were not true, we would be burned at the stake or the kinds of things. We are doing something which is outlandish. It's stupid even. Certainly blasphemous, if it were not true. So are we clear? No fuzzy thinkers here. All right? Now, throughout the Old Testament, there are various places we might have picked. I picked just two of them. You might wonder why I didn't go with Isaiah 9:6, the child who would be called even Mighty God. The problem there is just those are names. And we have lots of name occasions for naming in the Old Testament, which include God in one way or another. So it's very helpful, it's very valuable, but that's not what I'm going with. I'm going with the Micah passage because it's being very specific here. You, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though you are small among the clans of Judah, out of you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from old, from ancient times. That ought to have provoked some thought. Granted, it doesn't say this one coming is God, but it ought to have provoked something. You would not necessarily expect an explicit claim in the Old Testament for the one coming who would be divine, God himself. But you would expect things that would suggest that we need to open things up a bit. Or you might wonder, who was it who walked with Adam in the cool of the garden? But you got to think about that a little. What does that mean? God the transcendent one, even God the immanent one, for walking in the garden? Who wrestled with Jacob? We're told the angel of the Lord. But if you read that passage carefully, there's something else going on there. All of a sudden, Jacob is wrestling with God. Not an absolute claim, but it's pushing the boundaries. Do you understand? Pushing the boundaries. Whose back did Moses see on Mount Sinai? Now, the reason I bring that up is if you go to John 1:1. The whole business about the Logos. So this is a theological statement I'm making now. Insofar as God gives himself to be known as God, you have the presence of the Logos. Because that's the function of the second person of the Trinity to make God known as God. All right. That's all I'm going to do. I'm not going to make any further claim. I'm just saying these are things that are suggestive within the Old Testament context that ought to have said to any reader, anyone who really studies Scripture, the kind of categories you have are not going to be sufficient when it comes to God. Okay? You would not expect anything more. Oh, but there's a Psalm 110. What's going on there? Very significant insofar as Jesus uses it in his argument. Insofar as some would argue the whole book of Hebrews is dedicated to the interpretation of Psalm 110. Okay? Psalm 110 begins, "The Lord, Yahweh," the specific name of God, personal name of God, "says to my Lord, Adonai," it's a term that's used for God as you're talking about your relationship to him. "The Lord says to Adonai," the Lord says to my God, Yahweh says to Adonai, "sit at my right hand until I make your enemies a footstool for your feet." And you might recall, Jesus asked, who is David talking about? Who is the one that he says, he addresses as my Lord? Who can David be talking about? Do we know of anybody that would have been something that David would have worshipped other than God? Okay? So Jesus is saying, look at that and see if it expands your mind. What can be going on there? Further, "The Lord will extend your mighty scepter from Zion. You will rule in the midst of your enemies." And later on, "The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. You are a priest forever in the order of Melchizedek." Somebody tell me about the Old Testament concept of priesthood and the Old Testament concept of king. Both things are addressed here. What is it? Normally, you don't mix them up. There was a certain king who said it didn't apply to him, and he got struck down with leprosy as a result. A king, in the ordinary sense of the word, could not be a priest. Something else is going on here. Melchizedek. The name itself means something. King of righteousness. Okay. And Hebrews wants to blow our mind a little. Oh, Melchizedek, it says, without father or mother, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Melchizedek, someone way back with Abram. And what did Abram do with Melchizedek? Abram offered up tithes through the priest Melchizedek. What does that mean in terms of how the New Testament develops it? It means that somehow or other, the priesthood that comes from the loins of Abraham, the Levitical priesthood, is somehow second to the prior acknowledgement of Abram to this earlier priest who's very mysterious. And whatever it is we're going to be talking about in terms of the Messiah, in terms of the Son of God, in terms of Jesus, it's going to be in this kind of priesthood that takes priority even to what the Jews were practicing in that day. Okay. Do you understand what we just did? We just sort of did a kind of a jet flight over the Old Testament and saying, look, what is here that ought to have been mind-blowing in terms of how people thought about God, about how God interacted with his people? Okay? So it ought not to have been a surprise when we read in the New Testament, someone comes along and he doesn't fit the normal kind of categories. And you say, well, why didn't Jesus come along and just say, I'm God, take it or leave it? He came so that when people heard him, looked on him, they had to decide. They had to come to some kind of decision. Now, I said this before in earlier chats, that what faith does is it's God's way of leaving us room to either embrace him or not embrace him. God could just slam us in the face and said, here, what are you going to do now, little man? And we'd have no choice. But that's not faith. That's not an invitation for us to come before him and for us to want to embrace him and for us to want to trust him. So when Jesus came, a lot of his ministry was to kind of untangle a lot of the structures that the Jews had in terms of how they thought they could kind of pony on up to God. And it didn't work, because somehow their categories weren't the kind of categories that needed to be adhered to. So we have in the synoptic witnesses, and again, we could have pulled a lot of stuff. You have the picture of the cripple who's brought to Jesus, and there's no room in the house because everybody wants to hear what Jesus says. See, all of you were there crowded in, and you said, oh, we got the good seats. And these people said, we got a friend who needs Jesus more than the rest of you who are comfortable. And so they make a hole in the roof and they lower their crippled friend to Jesus. And everybody's looking at Jesus because they're trying to figure out what this guy is about, right? And he says, your sins are forgiven. Because they expected him to do what? Heal him, right? Your sins are forgiven. And they said, who can forgive sins except God? They were right. They were right. And now Jesus says, think about this more. Which is easier to do? Say he's forgiven or tell him to get up and walk. Get up and walk. Now what should have happened at that point? People should have started thinking, what is this? I had a friend who was working with me during my very early days as a Christian. Days when I probably spoke a lot more heresies than I care to remember because, you know, I didn't know a lot. But I did know enough to want to share with him what it is that excited me. And he looked at me. His name was Frankie. And he said, you know, if I lived back in the time of Jesus and I saw all the things he did and heard all the things he said, I would believe. But right now, what do I have? And I said to him, if you don't believe now, you would never have believed then. Because there are people who in fact saw and heard. And it still didn't get in their heads. Okay. What did the people themselves say? Who can forgive sins except God? They wanted a show. The cripple was healed. What should have happened? They should have remembered what they just said. Okay? And then, finally at the end, where Jesus is before the high priest, and they badger him and so forth, I charge you, high priest, under oath by the living God, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. And he said, yes, it is as you say, Jesus replied. They knew what he was saying. Blasphemy. Tearing their clothes. There was no ifs, buts, or maybes for them. They didn't believe him, therefore it was blasphemous for him to say that. You understand the claim is clear enough. None of this, well, did he really say that kind of thing? Why did he send him to the cross? I mean, this is all to underline what? We're here because the person of Jesus Christ is absolutely at the center of who we are, what makes us tick. Our daughter went to Stony Brook on Long Island. It's a Christian boarding school. And in their chapel, on the pulpit, not so as to be seen by the people, but to be seen by the person who's preaching. This is a little quote from John 12. When the Greeks came, asked Philip, "What do you want?" The quote is, "We would see Jesus. We would see Jesus." So whatever else we're doing today, what we've got to underline is the fact you're not going to get distracted by fancy arguments or anything like that. What you're always going to do is you're going to bring somebody back to Jesus and to consider the question that Jesus asked his disciples. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Just some ordinary prophet? Or is it something much larger? And they're struggling. It would surprise us if they would, in fact, know exactly who Jesus was at that point. They're still struggling. Because you have to admit it. It's a hard thing to even begin to understand. And so the whole book of Acts is people just sort of trying to wrestle with that idea. Because the question we're trying to answer is Christ God? It's not something we ought to take lightly. It's a very hard question to deal with. We need to underline that. Underline that, okay? Now, to me, the Gospel of John is probably the most thorough, consistent, almost sledgehammer type of argument for the deity of Christ. All right? You might recall some of the stuff we did back in the lecture on epistemology. But John 1:1, and you're saying, why am I giving you Greek? Well, because all of you know John 1:1, don't you? You have it memorized. Okay, so here's the Greek. And there are not that many words here. But the part I want to emphasize is this thing that looks like a little O with a line in the middle. That's a theta. Okay? And so the thing that's a theta and an E and an O and an S, theos, God. Okay? The very last part of it. In the beginning was the Word was with God, the Word was God. If you talk to somebody like a Jehovah's Witness who does not believe that Jesus was God or the Son was God, what they will point out to you is that where God appears there, there's not a definite article. In other words, usually even though we don't say it in English, there's usually a the God, okay? And so they said, well, that last clause just means the Word was a God. And I got to ask the question, what would John, a good, devout Jew, be saying something like that for? Okay? But also, just from a grammatical point of view, some of you here are grammar teachers or know or remember your grammar. Okay? What is this about this special verb, the is, the ams, the was, and so forth? What do those verbs do? Okay, there's a subject, but you don't have an object, right? Predicate nominative, which is which? In Greek, it doesn't matter what order the words come in. Okay, so how are you going to tell? You don't want this phrase to say, God was the Word. That's entirely different. then the Word was God. Do you understand? So how do you make that obvious in a language that doesn't use word order necessarily to tell you what to do? John eliminates the definite article to basically say this is a predicate nominative, but he wants to tell you this is really God, so he puts it first before the verb, just as a way to emphasize what he's trying to do. In other words, if you've talked to Jehovah's Witnesses, this is one of the first things you're going to go to. They're doing it without understanding grammar. That's all you need to remember from this. Okay? Yeah, John?
How can they perpetuate that kind of illogical nonsense? Anybody that knows Greek knows that.
Well, anybody that knows Greek. Yeah.
How can they perpetuate that lie?
Because most people don't know Greek, and most people don't know the Bible. All right.
They just disagree with that rule. The other Greek scholars would say that's not.
That may be, but again, you go back to the prior question, what would John be saying? Okay. So you don't need to know the Greek at that point. And you might recall what I did with John 1:3. For those of you who don't remember, John 1:3 says, through him all things were made, without him nothing was made that has been made. And you say, why that tongue twister? So some of you may not remember, but let's go and say, the circle represents all things that exist. Okay? Everything that exists. We're going to divide it. And whenever you make a division, you have to make sure that everything is included in whatever you're going to say next. Okay? So, we're going to have, you divide up everything that exists into things that had a beginning, things that did not have a beginning. What things had no beginning?
God.
Okay? Now, things that had a beginning. Those that had a beginning through the Word, those that had a beginning without the Word. Okay? You know what we've just done? Again, we have divided this so there's nothing that's left over. Everything that has a beginning, that's not God, either was done by the Word or without the Word. Got it? What does John 1:3 say? How many in this category?
Zero.
Nothing that has been made. Now, the Word. So therefore, where does the Word belong? The Word, in other words, some people are going to say, well, it could have been what's called a loose universal. For instance, Eve is called the mother of all living. Well, obviously, there's some exceptions. The context gives you the exception right away, right? It's a loose universal. Or for those of you who are parents and your kids come home and say, but everybody does it, that's a loose universal. You understand? So what John is doing here is he is excluding the possibility of you doing a loose universal and say, oh, the context really means that the Word made everything, but obviously the Word didn't make himself, and so that doesn't count. So John 1:3 basically excludes that. John, who did not have a formal education, has some of the heaviest theology ever. And the next part where in John 1:14, the Word becomes flesh, so we know what we're talking about. And John 1:18, no man has seen God except the only begotten God, he has revealed him. What's John doing there? He's setting up a tension. It looks to be a contradiction, But what's he saying to you? Are we ever going to see God as God by ourselves, naked? We're not. We don't have that ability. Even in heaven. We're going to see God insofar as God has given himself to be seeable in the person of the only begotten, the Son. Okay, because remember, God is super transcendent, infinite and all that. So just thinking in those terms, we don't have the ability, even the perfected ability to see God, except God has given himself to be known in the second person of the Trinity. Now, that's John, heavy John. But look at what else he's doing. When Moses spoke to God, think about who was speaking back to him. But when he spoke to God, and he says, and God says, go tell Pharaoh to let my people go, and going back and forth. And Moses says, but who shall I tell them is sending me? And what does God say? Tell them, I am is sending you. What John does throughout his gospel is he brings that back to you over and over again. The most obvious place is where when the Pharisees are confronting Jesus and they talk about their father Abraham, and Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. But they're scattered throughout John's gospel. I am. Now, the thing you might know about... No, you don't. The thing you should know about Greek is the verb am. When you translate it, carries with it the subject. So, Amy is I am. You can just put Amy in there and you read it, I am. All the passages that speak of I am the bread of life, okay, I'm the way, the truth, and the life, all those things, John doesn't do that. He says, ego Amy. He underlines the I. Unnecessary, but in every instance he says, ego eimi, I am, I am, I am. Any Jew hearing that would know what he's doing. Unmistakable. And we go on when we read what Paul has to say. I'm sure there are many more passages, but what I wanted to do was to kind of a sketch for a common problem. And what's the problem? I'll tell you. When my daughter was 4 years old, we were coming on to Christmas. And so we kept telling her about the Christmas story. Okay? Here was baby Jesus. Here was baby Jesus. God. 4 years old. And she's saying, baby Jesus, God. And you could tell that there was a little wrestling going on in that four-year-old mind. How many of you have wrestled with that idea lately? If you really think about it, you ought to. Because it's not obvious how that thing works. In my class at BC, one of the required readings was a book by Karl Barth. And unlike Barth's big Church Dogmatics, this is a very little one. The title was The Humanity of God. Any of you wonder about that title? The Humanity of God. What Barth called the impossible possibility. What God talked, what, you have creaturehood and you have creator together. How does that work? Well, people wondered how that worked. One of the first things some people came up with was this idea called Docetism. And you read it in 1 John where he says, unless somebody says to you that Jesus came in the flesh, he's not a sin. He's not a believer. And you say, wait a minute, what are we talking about? Whether Christ was God? Well, this is kind of a related thing, you see. Because what is the confession we have now? In Jesus Christ, we have one person, but two natures. Okay? So one of the options has always been, let's chuck one of the natures. And that was an early, early heresy that came along. So even Paul addresses it probably in Colossians, that people were denying that Jesus was really a human being. He only seemed to be. That's what dakeo means in Greek. He only seemed to be human. And what John is saying is, no, he was really in flesh man.
When you say nature, what do you mean by nature? And not like, not a large philosophical, but just what do you mean by nature?
Right. Whatever it is that makes us what we are. Okay? The Greek word is ousia, truly God, truly man. Okay? Now, historically, the problem is underlined by this thing called the hypostatic union. Hypostases, not hypotheses, but hypotheses is that which undergirds foundation. Okay, so it's kind of like ousia, kind of like being, it's kind of like nature, but it's a little... Here's the problem. We don't have the words to really talk about what we need to talk about.
That's a problem.
I
don't have the language.
I mean, you talk about the Trinity, you talk about three persons in the one essence. Person is an inadequate word. Do you all understand that?
Person's an individual.
I'm not going into that, because what you're doing is you're just saying that we're going to limit our discussion to what we understand as person and throw it and back to God, and we know that doesn't work. That's not what the people were wrestling with. Nevertheless, person is what we have because we don't have anything else. So one of the things we're trying to wrestle with right now is having inadequate vocabulary. And that's what's going to be going on now in what are called the Christological heresies, because the vocabulary is not adequate. Okay, so after Docetism comes kind of a full-blown cousin, which is Gnosticism, which basically says God, the real God, can't have anything to do with the physical stuff around us. And so there's a separation between the spirit and the physical. And so by the second century, we had this full-blown Gnosticism come along, and so people were in fact trying to throw away the Old Testament and a lot of the gospel, part sections of the gospel, because they spoke too much about this earthly or God having something to do with the likes of us. Okay, so they wanted to make a real separation. Yeah.
I just want to add the idea that even apart from verbal formulations, there is knowledge that we have, that linguistic or purely rationalistic knowledge is not the only kind of knowledge, right? That we have a knowledge of God through knowing him personally, soul to soul, that also conveys information, but in a way that's non-linguistic. And I know that's may not be very helpful, but really I'm arguing that I think, especially in the Reformed world, we tend to underplay the relational side of information being conveyed between God and his creatures. Mm-hmm. When we use language, we're always reverse engineering the thing. We're always starting with us and then trying to figure out God, and we use the language for us and engineer it back toward God, and so we read the word through that lens also. And your actual union in Christ and relationship with God complements that limited understanding that we have if we're only trying to reverse engineer the language.
Yeah, and I think one of the problems is that once we begin to reflect on anything relational, we tend to verbalize it, and therefore we reduce it back to what may be an irreducible sphere at that point.
But when we fall in love, we write poetry. We don't write philosophy. Well, usually.
Yeah, yeah.
You probably wrote philosophy.
No.
I'll give you a love poem. Just to make a poem.
Your name, though.
Yeah, right.
My point is that poetry is a transcendent language.
Yeah.
And it's not. Often you read a poem and you think, well, what exactly did that mean? And it's something, many poems, that you feel as much as you comprehend.
Yeah. But that's also what I claim somebody like Bart is trying to do when he puts these things together, and your mind cannot put them together. Okay, he's forcing you to say whatever category you have is a lot larger than anything you can be comfortable with.
Yeah, it's not just a linguistic problem. I think we do not fully comprehend that concept.
That's right.
Yeah. Our mind is too limited to comprehend it.
Yeah, incidentally, the one that I found most helpful to kind of give me a little flavoring for my Calvinism was when I went to BC and had to teach Soren Kierkegaard. And I know a lot of Christians, Reformed people especially, have problems with Kierkegaard, but I say he's just, you gotta come to him and say, all right, what's my faith really up to? Am I really wrestling here, or am I just sort of tipping my hat to what I know up here and I forget about it again? And I think that's a major problem that we have. Somebody I would like to recommend, he's very readable, J.W.C. Wand, on the Four Great Heresies. It's very readable. Wand, W-A-N-D. I think all of you would enjoy it. It's like a detective story. Okay? And what you're going to see when he does it is you're going to see this pendulum swinging back and forth as people try to wrestle with these ideas. Okay, so he starts out with Arianism. Basically 3rd century. And the guy named Athanasius. And boy, you're going to say when you read this book, go Athanasius! Because he's going to be relentless in terms of how he's going to want to undermine what Arius is trying to do. Arius is saying there was a time when the sun was not. Do you understand?
Right.
That was the Arian slogan. There was a time when the sun was not. In other words, the sun was a created being, super being, nevertheless, but still created. And Athanasius just fought that. I mean, tenaciously fought that. And they got it formally set aside by the First Nicene Council. But Arianism was still flourishing. When Rome fell, it fell to these Germans up north who were Arians. Okay? And they came down and they conquered Rome.
Eric, can I say one last thing before?
Oh, yes.
Athanasius for a buck on Kindle. He's very readable. It's a great translation. And it's only 150 pages. It's really short. And it reads super easily, and it's all about what you're talking about. But get the Kindle app for your phone, 99 cents, great deal. So,
okay, see, Athanasius. Okay. And you would think that the First Nicene Council would have settled that. But now we kind of swing back a little bit, and we say, okay, we have two natures, but they don't quite fit together in any way that's going to make sense. So Nestorius comes along, and so that's where we're going to get this distinction between Christotokos and Theotokos. Okay. So Mary was, according to Nestorius, the mother of Christ. And you say, well, what's wrong with that? Well, what he's doing is he's trying to make a distinction between the mother of Christ and the mother of God. In other words, if the natures are bound so much that you cannot divvy them up, then it's not incorrect to say Mary was the mother of God. But Nestorius wants to split them up so that they're not bound that way. So in order to make that emphasis, he's going to say, I'm only prepared to say Mary was the mother of Christ and not emphasize the union between the human nature and the divine nature in the one person of Jesus Christ. Okay, so took another church council to deal with that. Then we have monophysitism, and you say, what's that? Say, okay, you have the union of human nature and divine nature, and you get them so put together that you have what's called a tertium quid. Tertium is what? Some of you remember your Latin?
Three.
So you have the third thing. See, they're kind of, mixed up. So you although you started with human nature and divine nature, you put them together in such a way that you end up with something that's not quite either one. Okay, so that's what this particular monophysitism is about. Let me just give you an example. A guy named Apollinarius comes along, and he says that a human being, he was what's called a tripartite person. Human being was body, soul, spirit. Okay? And he said what happened was the Logos comes along, and he replaces the spirit part in human body, soul, and spirit. He replaces the spirit part in the person of Jesus Christ so that you have something which is not quite one or the other. Okay? But remember, what these people are trying to deal with is how do the natures work together in the one person of Christ. Yeah.
I was baptized in the Coptic Church as a baby, and they're monophysite to this day, the Church of Athanasius.
Mm-hmm.
And they take great offense at Protestants when they talk about the immanence of Christ, because they really emphasize the whole otherness. And so even in their monophysitism, they really end up with an emphasis on one nature, which is the divinity, and they very much diminish the humanity of Christ.
Okay. Very good point. What happens when you diminish the humanity of Christ, either into docetism, narcissism, or this kind of monophysitism? What happens?
You reduce the suffering part of Christ.
You reduce the suffering part. What else? For you, practically as a believer, what happens to you?
You diminish his standing in our place as a man dying for sin.
And what else?
As an example.
Someone that you can identify with. All right. Therefore, what you end up doing is you need intermediaries between you and Christ and God.
Like Mary,
like the saints and so forth. Do you understand what just happens? If you reduce the humanity of Christ, then you don't believe he can understand what it is your problem is. And so he gets to be more distant, so you need somebody to bridge that gap. Okay? And I suspect that a lot of you here are not entirely immune from that. You say, well, we don't have saints, we don't have Mary. But a lot of times you put the minister or somebody else in the congregation in that place. Because you say that person is obviously closer to God than me. You see what you've done? Okay. See, I didn't let you off easy that one. All right?
One small doctrinal error leads to more error.
Yeah.
More error. Yeah. Without
have
to fix that.
Okay, so we confess that it is very hard to deal with two natures in the one person. But you know, sometimes you just got to hang on to that outline. Because if you venture beyond that, you can get suckered in by a lot of things which end up not being very positive in terms of how they affect your Christian life. Okay? A lot of times, things about God are such that we need to just say, you know, this is all I can say. I can't go beyond this. Stop. A good theologian, and a good philosopher, by the way, knows when to stop. Okay? See, I can't go beyond this. And that's okay, Matt.
As we're talking about these are early church heresies, is that right?
Relatively speaking, okay. Yeah.
The one thing I'm struck with is that a lot of the heresies that we hear today are...
Absolutely.
Am I going ahead?
You're absolutely right. Okay. Especially now we're getting close to Easter, somebody's going to come up and make headlines and say, oh, they have this new theory about Christ or whatever. Mm-hmm. And when you just read the first one or two lines, and I'll tell you something almost universal. In academic circles, this person would be hooted out because they have not done their homework. Do you understand? Because if you're going to do anything that's called serious scholarship, you're going to have to know what everybody has said about this from the time when we start. And it's very obvious that a lot of people are just kind of reinventing stuff which was already dealt with a long time ago. All right. This thing called Socinianism, about the time of the Reformation. So we're getting up to our time almost. They say, well, the Reformation was all good, right? No, there was a lot of garbage going on then. And Socinians are basically people who didn't believe that Christ was God, who had all kinds of other reservations, and were basically what we would deal with now as Unitarians. All right. And you say, okay, we know what to do there. But then in the 19th century, it's basically some Lutheran theologians, although I'm not sure it's exclusively with them, came up with what's called the kenosis theory. And it comes out of Philippians, okay, where we're told that Christ emptied himself, right? He did not hang on to. And so that's kenosis, the emptying. And so what this theology... our heresy was about was that Christ emptied himself of his divinity in order to do what he came to do. So when he died on a cross, what died on a cross? Just his humanity. His divine nature did not participate in it, was not connected with it at all. And then you ask yourself, so what happens then? Just one man dying for what? Another man? If you don't have God basically experiencing death. And you know, I just said something which you ought to all,
right.
Wait a minute. It's not a comfortable idea. But whatever it means, what the crucifixion was about was God experiencing death on our behalf. That's the only way it works, by the way. And I don't know what I just said. Do you understand that?
No.
But that's okay. That's what I'm trying to tell you. That there are a lot of things that we have to deal with that it's okay not to understand. Say it and to understand that you are thereby limited in what you can do once you've said it. That's all. That's being honest. If you don't do that, you're going to get in trouble. Okay? Any questions? Any rebuttals? Y'all got this perfectly, right? So next week we'll deal with the other three Christological issues. And then after Easter, we'll start with miracles and see what happens. Okay?
We've got TV preachers today that are... So they're out there.
Yeah.
All the time. God did not die on the cross.
Yeah. By the way, which major religion teaches that? Muslims.
Yeah.
Okay. Islam teaches that. Islam teaches that at the last minute, Judas and Christ got swapped.
Right. They follow a lot of Nestorian thinking if you really trace it back to the origin.
All right. Let's close in prayer. Father, you just leave us with a lot of things we need to wrestle with. And that's okay. After all, we're not you. And we ought to be surprised if we didn't have any things that we still need to wrestle with, that our limitations become very obvious as we try to understand you, understand your son even more. But make us excited, Lord, about that challenge in and of itself, that you would challenge us to grow, to become more like you, more like your son. And no matter how much we succeed, we still have a long, long ways to go. And we do fail, too. We do sin, even. So we need to be reminded. That's why your son came, to deal with us not just in our limitations, but even in our sin. Thank you, Lord, that you did not stay afar off. You came very near, even in the person of your son, that we might have life and have life in you. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Amen.
Thank you.